Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see so many people out this morning. We want to welcome our visitors. We're glad that you've chosen to be with us. 2 weeks ago, we began a study on prayer. I told you then that I had some requests to talk about prayer. So we began looking at prayer, as I called it, prayer part one. It was the buckles and straps. Just to remind you a little bit of that, we talked about how it fits with the armor of God, how it holds it all together. And we talked about several different aspects of prayer then, and I said when we come back together, we were going to talk about some other things. In the coming weeks, we're going to talk about some examples of prayer and some examples of what things to pray for, because that often is the question, what do I pray for, or how should I pray? Tonight, we're going to be talking about the 10 plagues of Egypt. I invite you to come back tonight if you have opportunity and hear a lesson about from Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, against all the gods of Egypt. But this morning we're going to be looking at prayer part two, preparing to pray like the psalmist. And you'll notice the text is not from Psalms, it's 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We're going to look at that at the very end, we're going to read that. But we're going to do some reading of some psalms this morning, so open your Bibles with me to Psalm 1. So we're going to be starting there. Preparing to pray like the psalmist. As you think about prayer, that's often misunderstood, that it's often misapplied or underestimated, overlooked or infrequent. We need to know that it's necessity. We need to know that there is power in the one who hears our prayers and its value in one's life. The Psalms are often turned to in moments of joy and sorrow, moments of peace and turmoil. Because we can look at the psalmist call upon God not only in song and in poetry and in prayer, but for all manner of reasons under the heavens. They will call upon God to praise Him for what He has done. They will call upon God to thank Him, then praise Him through thanksgiving. They will call upon God through their depression and anxiety. David called upon God as the song that Ray led us in singing in, saying, "Do your foes beset you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise and forsake you? Take it to God in prayer." I want to thank Ray for the song selection he led us in singing. David did this on a number of occasions. "My enemies are all about me. My friend that I eat bread with stabbed me in the back." And yet he would pray to God and lay it all on Him. They would come to God out of their confusion, their depression, their anger. The psalmists express all the different emotions that we go through. Being joyful, being rejoicing, calling upon their fellow countrymen to rejoice with them as they sing songs of praise, as they go to God in prayer, thanking Him for all that He has done. The Psalms held an important place for early Christians and the New Testament. According to one source, the book of Psalms is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. This source said at least 79 times it's been quoted and alluded to another 333 times. If that is true, it means about 5% of the New Testament ties directly back to the Psalms. Another source said that the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament is Psalm 110. That it's quoted directly or indirectly about 27 times, with Psalm 110 verse 1 quoted or alluded at least 18 times. This Psalm 110 verse 1 is where Jesus hangs on the cross and says, "Father, into your..." we'll look at that one later. Psalm 110 verse 1 is where Jesus is saying His enemies will be made His footstool, and how that is applied to David saying, "The Lord has said to my Lord." And so that quote is used 18 times in the New Testament. So we can turn to the Psalms and learn a lot about prayer through a study of the Psalms. The Psalms are composed of songs, prayers, and poetry. Oftentimes, as they recount events in the Scriptures, Becky and I were just talking about this recently, they're not chronological. Tonight, we're going to talk about the 10 plagues of Egypt. There are at least 4 Psalms that deal with reminding the people of what God did for them through those plagues. Some of them don't mention all the plagues. Some of those 4 Psalms that mention it, the plagues are out of order. The point isn't a chronological thing, it's poetry. It's a prayer. How often in our prayers are we very chronological? How many times in our songs is it chronological? And so, but these things are important. We can look through the Psalms and study how they viewed God, how they viewed themselves in relation to God, and how they prepared to pray. I want to give you just a brief synopsis of how they viewed God, the one who hears their prayers. And There are many other psalms. These are just one for each one of these points. But they said, God is, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, 1-2, God is creator. Psalm 8 is a psalm extolling the virtues and the majesty of God through His creation. God is the source of life and light. Psalm 36, God is our judge, not only then but now. Psalm 96, God is king. He's a great king. Psalm 95:3 and Psalm 5:2. God is our protector. Psalm 18, and this takes on many forms. They'll call Him our rock, our shield, our refuge. God is our shepherd. Psalm 23. God is near. Psalm 34:18. God is love. Psalm 100 and verse 5. And how they viewed themselves before God. They viewed themselves as sheep in need of that shepherd. Psalm 100 and verse 3. We are a sheep and the sheep of His pasture. Sinners in need of mercy. Psalm 51. Here is where David has been caught in his sin with Bathsheba. And he over and over through this passage will say, my sin is ever before me. My transgressions are before me. Don't remember them. Blot them out. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Psalm 51. The psalmist here prays for mercy. And there are several psalms like that, where the psalmist will not only confess their own sins, but the sins of their countrymen, the sins of their people. Nothing connects us to God like prayer. And no one connected to God in prayer like the psalmists. And so this morning, I want us to talk about how we can prepare to pray like the psalmist. And that's not to say there are certain rituals or activities or things we must do before prayer. But looking at the very lives the psalmists lived that allowed them to do what 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to us, to pray without ceasing. That means to pray at all times. So let us prepare to pray like the psalmist. One of the first things we're going to see is the psalmist prepared to pray by studying God's Word. I asked you to turn to Psalm 1 earlier. Let's go ahead and begin reading in Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here from the very beginning of this book put together of Jewish poetry, psalms and songs and prayers, it opens by dispelling the common illusion that the sinful life is the good life. And certainly that is applicable and still relevant in today's society. Today the world wants to tell us that all manner of immorality, anything that your soul desires that makes you happy, it's right and it's good. And if you can make money, and a lot of money, however that happens, well then that's a successful life. Daily the world is being brainwashed into thinking that true and lasting satisfaction is found in indulging the lusts of the flesh. Whatever your soul desires, if it makes you happy, if it makes your body happy, do it. I've shared with you before that, and when I worked in insurance, I used to sell life insurance long, long ago, and the motto in my office was treat yourself. They viewed everyone that we served, oh, we got compassionate. We got talking to them about storing up for their lives and saving over for their loved ones if something were to happen to them. But the whole motto to the staff was to make those commission checks to treat yourself. It was hung on the wall, treat yourself in the conference room that we had. Our boss, that was his motto, treat yourself. Make lots of money. Even if it's at the expense of other people, make lots of money to do what makes you happy. That's a lie of the world. That's not contentment. That does not equal success. Television, radio, movies, the internet all suggest that permissiveness is the road to fulfillment. That a life of purity, a life of righteousness is dismissed as puritanical or restrictive. But the psalmist sets the record straight here at the very beginning. He says, the one that meditates day and night on the Lord's law, he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. They will not stand in the judgment, because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This certainly fit God's law back then under the old covenant, and it certainly fits God's law under the new. Knowing God's word is the deterrent to sin and straying onto the path of destruction. God's word sets forth what tells us what is the path of destruction and what is the path of righteousness. To not have God's law, we don't know that. To be truly blessed, we're told here by the psalmist from the very beginning in Psalm 1, know the word of the Lord. Steer clear of the way of the wicked. You must know God's word in order to do that. The psalmist said he meditated on the law of the Lord day and night. That's how they prepared to pray. That's how they knew what to do. In Psalm 19, 7 to 11. Turn over there with me to Psalm 19. We don't have time to read the entire psalm, so we're going to tell us it's a psalm of David. We're going to begin reading in verse 7. But I also want you to keep in mind some passages from Psalm 119. We're going to look in Psalm 119, 105 in just a second after we're done reading this short passage. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Psalm 119, 105. You turn over there with me. We definitely don't have time this morning to read Psalm 119. I remember we had a visiting preacher long ago in Alaska, in our congregation in Alaska. And he said his lesson title was just a lesson on the Psalms. And I remember one of the first things he did is he got up and he says, "All right, open your books with me to Psalm 119. We're all turning there. He says, "Let's begin reading in verse 1. And we all were like, "Oh, no." But he was messing with us. In Psalm 119, 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." How often do we think of that, of God's word? Do we, like the world, look to God's word and say it's restrictive, it's our prison? No, he says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He's saying, "Your word lights my way. Your word tells me where I need to go." In Psalm 19, verse 11, he says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned." God's word contains warnings to tell us where we ought to go, how to steer clear of that way of the wicked that leads to destruction, how to stay on that path of righteousness that will let us stand before God in the judgment. These two psalms, Psalm 119 and Psalm 19, these two psalms alone show much study of God's word guided the prayers of the psalmists. And the word of God is much value and a great reward for keeping His commandments. We can turn over to 1 John, where John says keeping His commandments is not burdensome. It's not a burden. He says in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, he says, "Take my yoke, for my burden is light and it's easy. Learn of me." God's word serves as warning. So as disciples of Jesus, we must study His word in preparation for prayer so that we might live the godly lives we're called to. As we look through the Psalms and they recount what God has done for His people, how would they know that without God's word? The four Psalms I mentioned that recount all the things that happened to Egypt, how would they know that hundreds of years after the fact if they didn't know God's word? Knowing God's word helps prepare us to go to Him in prayer. In John 8, 31 to 32, Jesus also gives a warning of what sets aside a true disciple and just one that claims to be a disciple. He said, "The one that continues, that is, abides in my word, will be my true disciples." In 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, we are to study from the King James or the New King James, and New American says to be diligent, to be that workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or accurately handling the word of truth. I want you to think of this. By the Scriptures, by the Word of God, the believer is taught to resist the devil, James 4:7. To flee from temptation, 2 Timothy 2:22. To hate sin and avoid its very appearance of evil, Ephesians 5:11, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, and 2 Timothy 2:19. To be able to pray like the psalmist, we need to prepare by studying God's Word. The psalmist prepared to pray by living God's word. Turn with me to Psalm 26, starting in verse 1. It tells us it's a psalm of David. Starting in verse 1 says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." How many of you in your prayers tell God, "Search me, try me, test me"? David says, "Examine me, try me, test my mind and my heart." David describes his life separated to God from the rest of the world. He states that he lived his life according to God's truth. The only way we can do that is by studying His Word. That's why living His Word comes after that. David conducted himself with moral integrity. He consistently walked in dependence on the Lord. In language borrowed from metallurgy, he submits himself to God to be tested for genuineness and sincerity, to be proved in the smelting furnace for the presence of dross, both to his heart, that's his affections, and his mind, that's his motives. He was confident that he would be found ready and be acquitted of the accusers. If you continue reading through 26, you see what people were accusing him of. And he says, "Test me, examine me, you'll find me to be right." He says he was confident God would acquit him because he always kept the Lord's loving kindness before him. He walked in the paths of faithfulness to God's word. I want you to turn to Psalm 66, in 16 to 20. Psalm 66, starting in verse 16. This doesn't tell us who wrote it, but it tells us it's a song. It's a psalm. Psalm 66, starting in verse 16. It says, "Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard. He's given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor His loving kindness from me." The psalmist here knew that wickedness in his heart would hinder his prayer. We need to recognize that as well. If we have sin that we are not repenting of, that sin will keep us from God. It can hinder our prayers. From a life that walks with God, living His truths, God heard His prayer. We can also turn over to Psalm 130. Turn with me to Psalm 130. Again, this is an unnamed psalm. Doesn't tell us who wrote it, but it tells us it's a song of ascents. It says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness. With Him is abundant redemption, and He'll redeem Israel from all his iniquities." It appears here the psalmist, does it appear here that the psalmist believes that only the perfectly sinless can pray? Look at verse 3. He says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Is he saying that only the perfectly sinless can pray to God? No. He recognizes that we sin, but that in God there is forgiveness. By living His word and hoping on His promises, we can be forgiven. We can be redeemed. We can have that redemption. And we know that God will hear our prayers. Notice that he says, he waits for the Lord. His soul waits. Then he says in verse 7, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness." So many times as we read through 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, we read the account of the kings. So many times through the kings, when trouble and turmoil arose, they would turn to other nations for help. And God would send a prophet saying, "Am I so far away that I can't hear your cries? Why didn't you call for me? Why would you go to Egypt? Why would you go to Ammon and Moab, your enemies, for help?" Over and over, God said, "Call unto me." The psalmist here is reminding them, "Oh Israel, hope in the Lord. There's no one else that can save them. Only God." But by living His word and hoping on His promises, can we be forgiven. As disciples of Jesus, We're told we must walk in a worthy manner of the gospel to which we are called. It says this in Ephesians 4:1, Colossians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Three times we're reminded to walk in a worthy manner. What is he saying? Practice what you preach. Practice what you preach. The way you live according to God's word is how you ought to, as you tell people, as you share the gospel, as you teach them the gospel, they ought to see that in your lives, that you're living it. 1 Peter 1, 6-9. Place a marker there in Psalms. We're going to be coming back. But you want us to notice the language. Just as David used it in Psalm 26, Peter is going to use that same language for metallurgy in 1 Peter chapter 1, 6-9. He's writing to an audience who is also suffering. They're going through what he calls a fiery ordeal. And he says to them, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." David used that same image. Examine me, my heart, my mind. Find me. Refine me by fire. As the metallurgist would take gold and heat it up to burn away the imperfections, to burn away the impurities. It would be refined by fire and become pure gold. Peter is saying those trials in life do the same thing for us. That if we endure, then like that fire, that testing, our faith will become stronger for it. It will become even purer than before. The trials of life test our faith, but if we endure, it'll prove our sincerity, our faithfulness, our love for Jesus, and ultimately the saving of our souls, that vindication before God, just as David asked for. You know, as we read through the Psalms, it becomes abundantly clear. The psalmists recognize their relationship with God. We love Him. Peter says, even though we've never seen Him, we love Him. And we devote our lives to Him. To be able to pray like the psalmists, we need to prepare by living God's Word. In order to pray like the psalmists, they prepared to pray by having broken and contrite hearts. I reference Psalm 51. I just want to read verse 17 from there. If you turn with me to Psalm 51, we're going to begin reading in verse 17. We may read a couple other passages from there. In Psalm 51, it tells us, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. David's sin, his adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband Uriah, had been found out in 2 Samuel 11. Nathan the prophet pointed his finger at David in a figurative way and said, 'You are the man.'" I always imagine him physically just pointing his finger saying, "You are the man. You're the one in that story that stole the prized possession of a poor individual and killed it. David did that." And when David got indignant, when he heard of what that rich man did with that poor man's lamb, his prized possession, and he killed it to sacrifice it and make a feast for his friends, David said, "That man must die. That man must pay back 100 times. And Nathan said, "You are the man." And David got it. His sin had been covering up for about a year, came up to him, and he got it. And he says, "I've sinned before God." Notice Psalm 51, verse 17. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Even though the psalmist prepared their hearts by serving God, and even though they understood that even when a servant of God sins, that it could hinder their prayers, they still had a very healthy understanding of their sinfulness. David here is not arrogant. He's not proud in his sin. But he says he's brokenhearted over it. And he says God will not despise the one who is brokenhearted over sin. The preparation here is when one has sinned, they're to be grieved over that sin. And we're to ask God to forgive. Psalm 51 as a whole reminds us that we all sin and fall short. David's the man after God's own heart. David's the man that was the neighbor better than Saul, that God had prepared to be king in Saul's place. And yet he was not without fault. He was not without sin. Psalm 51 reminds us that we sin and we fall short. Romans 3:23 says all men fall short and sin and come and fall short of the glory of God. But when that happens, what do we do about it? Knowing that we sin, knowing that we're going to fall short is one thing, but what do we do about it? Reminds us that we go to God and we ask Him for forgiveness. And we do it not from a heart of pride and arrogance, but a heart of contrition and brokenness. It's not a checklist we strike off brokenness and contrition before we bow our heads to God in prayer. If we don't have that brokenness and that contrition over sin, I tell you that without those feelings, we won't even go to God in prayer. We wouldn't even pray. It's from that humility of our sin, knowing our relationship between us and God, that brings us to our knees, whether literally or figuratively, as we pray to God. Why pray for forgiveness if you're not grieved? Why pray for forgiveness if you think you've done nothing wrong? We come to Him with that heart of brokenness. I want you to look in verse 3. We'll back up to verse 1. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David puts himself wholly in the hands of God and recognizes whatever consequences, whatever judgment because of his sin, God is just and right in them. And he calls upon Him for His compassion. As disciples of Jesus, we need to recognize where and when we fail and to seek God's forgiveness. 1 John 1, 6-10 tells us we sin. If we say we don't sin, we lie. He says we sin, recognize that. And in verse 9, when we sin, we're to go to Him and confess Him our sins. And He says He's faithful to forgive us of our sins and bring us back into a state of righteousness. So when we sin, let us do as David did and confess it before God, that we might have that forgiveness. To be able to pray like the psalmists, we need to prepare by praying from a broken heart over our sins. The psalmist prepared to pray by surrendering to God. Turn with me to Psalm 31 and verse 5. Psalm 31, verse 5. This one tells us it's a psalm of David. And he says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." This is where I got confused earlier. I referenced this one earlier and said we'd talk about it. This is where Jesus refers to this on the cross. He quotes from this, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." This says it's a psalm of David, but because of verse 5, it's often considered a psalm of Jesus or associated with Jesus. It says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You've ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." In Luke 23:46, Jesus cries this out, it says, with a loud voice, and then says He breathed His last. Right before He takes His last breath. Remember to speak while hanging on a cross. You had to lift yourself up. So you can just imagine in that pain and agony, lifts Himself up and calls out to God, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then says He breathed His last. Jesus quotes from Psalm 31, verse 5. And considering that Jesus cried out this surrendering of oneself to God, quoting this portion of Psalm 31 as He was about to die on the cross, in accordance with God's plan, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. What does it tell us about the kind of commitment surrendering to God requires? When we surrender ourselves to God, it's not a part, but the whole. For Jesus to have prayed in the garden in Matthew 26:39, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." What did that entail following it through to God's plan? 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4 says He died, He was buried and rose, all according to the Scriptures, according to God's plan. What does this tell us about our surrendering ourselves to God? That even if it requires our lives, we're to give our all to Him. We see an example of this in Acts 7:59. Stephen, the first recorded martyr, as he was being stoned to death, verse 56, he was able to see Jesus in one of the only places in the New Testament. All the others, a bunch of places we can read of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. But in this passage in Acts 7:56, as Stephen is being stoned to death, Jesus gives him a vision of himself where he can see into heaven, and he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God. What that tells me is he takes attention to when his servants are suffering. And as Stephen looks up and sees his master, his Lord, his King, he says what Jesus said on the cross. What David says here in Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen knew what it meant to surrender himself to God, just as Jesus did, and so many other saints understood that when we surrender our souls to God, we're willing to pay whatever price is exacted. When we surrender our souls to God, we mean everything that we are and everything that we will do. As disciples of Jesus, we're to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, our mind, and strength, Mark 12:30, and be ready to follow Him even if it means sacrificing our lives. In Luke 9:23 to 25, Jesus says, "The one that follows me takes up his cross daily and must follow me." He says, "If you want to follow me, that's what it requires. Pick up your cross daily and follow me." You know, sometimes we get complacent or apathetic in life. We're sitting in traffic, and as we're sitting home at the dinner table later on, talking about the hours we spend in traffic to get home, we might say, "Well, you know, that's the commute I do every day. That's the cross I bear." That's the wrong phrase to use there. A cross was an instrument of death, not to annoy you in traffic. When he says, "Pick up your cross and follow me," he's talking about your will belongs to me, even to the exacting of your lives. Stephen picked up his cross and knew what that meant to carry it for Jesus. Many of the apostles, according to secular historians, all but John, bore martyrship, or martyred for his sake, for his cause. Jesus is our example in submitting to his will. Matthew 26:39, he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." 2 Timothy 1:12, place a marker there in Psalms, and one of the rare times we turn out of the Psalms this morning. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And see how this psalm may be alluded to here in Paul's words. Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am convinced he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." We need to be like Paul and say, "I know he's the keeper of my soul. He holds it in his hands. I've given it to him, and I'm trusting him with it." Paul says, "I don't care what I suffer, because I know who I've believed in, and I know who I've entrusted my soul to." We can read later on in chapter 4 where he tells Timothy that the end of his life is nearing. The end of his life was near. And he says, "But I have run the race, I've kept the faith, and I've fought the fight." God is worthy of our trust. God is worthy of our surrendering to. If we don't surrender our hearts to God like this, we won't pray consistently. Because our desires will always come up first. There'll always be that one thing that keeps me from studying the way I should. There'll always be that one thing that keeps me from praying until my head hits the pillow. And I don't spend time communing with my God. If we don't surrender our hearts to God, we will not pray consistently. To be able to pray like the psalmist, we need to prepare by surrendering our hearts to God. And finally, the psalmist prepared to pray by offering sacrifice. In Psalm 5:3, Psalm 54:6, and Psalm 66:13 through 15, we're not going to read these particular psalms just yet. But in Psalm 5:3, in 1 to 3, a prayer to God in the morning, giving the God of our attention and time, first thing of the day. And Psalm 54:6 says, "A sacrifice and praise go together hand in hand." And Psalm 66:13 to 15 says, "Sacrifice to God was a natural response for prayers being answered." When the psalmist's prayer was answered, he wanted to sacrifice to God and praise Him. Sacrifice and prayer go hand in hand in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis 12:8, Genesis 13:1 to 4, and verse 18, and Genesis 26:25, and Genesis 33:20. We can read that all three built altars to God, and it says, called on His name. Sacrifice and prayer went hand to hand. And sacrifice and prayer can be seen under the old law, and that they went together. In 1 Chronicles 21:26, David sacrificed and prayed to God and was answered by God by fire from heaven. In Isaiah 56:7, God said through Isaiah the people would sacrifice and his house would be a house of prayer. The old law was such that their offerings, both physical and figurative, were in keeping with the word of God. And so he would hear their prayers and answer them. As disciples of Jesus, we're to give our lives as spiritual sacrifices. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So he's not talking about the physical old law sacrifices where we're going to build a fire, we're going to sacrifice an animal. He's not talking about that. Under the old covenant, those were done away with because Jesus is the ultimate once for all time sacrifice for sin. There's no more necessary physical sacrifice. But what he does tell us is that we're to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That goes back to living the Word of God to others, that they see the Word of God in us. He says, acceptable to God, the way we live our lives, he says, is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Jesus is our high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 6 and 7 make that clear. He's called our high priest there in Hebrews chapter 10, 19 to 23. As his priests, 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 5 and 9, we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's what those passages say, that are pleasing to God. That image is the same as the old law of the priests annually going before God and sacrificing before him. Only this time, our spiritual sacrifices are applied spiritually under the new covenant. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 13, starting in verse 15. Hebrews 13, starting in verse 15. Hebrews 13, starting in verse 15. He says, through him then, if you go back, you see he's talking about Jesus, verse 12. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Whether this is talking about hymns or prayers, the fruit of our lips that offer thanksgiving, this is a sacrifice of praise. Verse 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So he's talking about sacrifices in what we say, the fruit of our lips, and sacrifices in action, in sharing and doing good to others. With these sacrifices, God is well pleased. We can offer up spiritual sacrifices through praise, thanksgiving, songs, hymns, prayers, sharing with others what God has richly blessed us with. With all that in mind, it's important to note that only those who belong to God, who are those priests under that high priest, can offer him sacrifices by the lives that we live. Only they can truly pray and be heard. Only they can truly pray and be heard. So it's important that we prepare our hearts for prayer. To be able to pray like the psalmist, we need to prepare by offering our lives as sacrifice to God. Preparing to pray, again, is not going through just certain rituals or checklists before praying. But for the disciple of Jesus, it's about being in Christ, with his sacrifice as the means to enter into God's presence. He's that ultimate sacrifice that allows us to stand before God. To pray like the psalmist, what must we do in order to prepare our hearts for prayer? Well, we must study God's word, to live it, be broken over sin, surrender ourselves to God, and offer up sacrifices pleasing to him. We need to be in the word so we even know what to pray about, to know what to pray for and for who and what. We need to surrender to his word instead of using prayer as a means to ignore his will for our lives. So many people that we've heard will say, well, I prayed to God and so then I don't have to do X. Oh, I've prayed about it so I don't have to do Y. No, even in times of trial, when we look back in the Old Testament, as we look at examples of prayer later on, we're going to see just in the example of Hezekiah, A lot of those people didn't just pray to God and do nothing about it. Sometimes that's all it took, as in the case of Hezekiah. But then there were other kings, Jehoshaphat, who gathered the people together, prayed, and it was when they gave the battle cry against foes innumerable that God routed them. We can't just go to God in prayer and ignore the other things that we need to be doing. Only in Christ can we be a people prepared to pray at all times, as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says. So we're going to close with what I said was our text. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." May we live our lives in such a way, like the psalmists, preparing our hearts for the habit of praying without ceasing, and let us draw nearer to God through prayer. If you're not a Christian this morning, I encourage you to become one today. Only in Christ can you have the promise that your prayers will be heard, that your prayers will be answered. You can start preparing your hearts today by repenting of your sins, being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, rising from the waters of baptism to live for God. And if you are a Christian this morning, I got to ask you, do you pray as you should? Do you draw near to God in prayer, or is it a formality that you get over with so you can get on with your day? Let us not just pray before meals and before we go to bed, but let us spend time with God in prayer. And if you are not living the way that you should, you too need to repent and be renewed. And if we can assist you in anything this morning, the waters of baptism, the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, knowing that the prayers of the righteous can accomplish much, come forward now and let your request be made known while together we stand and sing.